Question for you today. This is Palm Sunday, and we'll talk a little bit about Palm Sunday during the message, maybe quite a bit about Palm Sunday. But the question for you today is, when you think of palm trees, what comes to your mind? When you think of palm trees, what comes to your mind? Go ahead, share your thoughts with your neighbor. If you don't know your neighbor, get to know your neighbor. But when you think of palm trees, what comes to your mind? I know palm trees come to mind when I think of palm trees, but any particular palm trees come to your mind? All right, so clearly you think of a lot when you think of palm trees. May not come as much of a surprise, but I think of In-N-Out. I mean, every In-N-Out has palm trees, and so I mean, I see a palm tree and I'm thinking In-N-Out. But I also think of things like sunsets, and I think about, I mean, I shouldn't admit this, but I think there's a Corona beer commercial where there's a palm tree that lights up with Christmas lights. Like, I don't know why, but that just sticks in my mind. And then I also think, I mean, palm trees are work. And they're expensive to have someone come in. My dad has some palm trees, and you're able to reach the top branches with kind of a pole saw standing on top of a ladder. And I helped him kind of trim that. And like, that's just a mess. So I have all different kinds of thoughts when I think about palm trees, different things come to mind, but I think mostly In-N-Out. But anyways, today we are working with John chapter 12. And you've heard us mention it already that this is Palm Sunday. And why is today called Palm Sunday? Well, it's Palm Sunday because this Sunday commemorates, or we remember, the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, and there are crowds that celebrate his arrival, and they're waving palm branches before him, and some of them take off their cloaks, their jackets, and lay them on the ground for Jesus to kind of ride over. And so this Sunday remembers that, and we celebrate the coming of King Jesus. Now, this is also kind of the, I don't know, the kickoff, if you will, of what's referred to as Holy Week, because this is the beginning of Jesus' last week, you know, on earth before he's crucified. And so this is the beginning of Holy Week. And so Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and everybody's celebrating the arrival of King Jesus. And they've heard about him. They've heard about his miracles, of his teaching. And now he's coming into Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey. And everybody's really anticipating that the king has arrived. And they have all their different kinds of expectations of what the king is going to do. But they're pretty confident, at least at one level, that Jesus is the king. And so they're celebrating that. And the crazy thing is, Jesus is going to teach, you know, Monday through Thursday. And then you know what happens on Friday? He's crucified. And so like starts out this incredible week of riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and everybody welcoming you and praising God for you. And by Friday, he's crucified. But then Sunday comes and he's resurrected, he's raised. And so next Sunday, we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection. Friday night, we are, I guess, celebrating. I mean, it's kind of a bag of mixed emotions where you kind of grieve that Jesus was crucified, and yet you thank God he died for me. And so we will be here, and not right now, Emmett, but you're welcome to come in and hear the word. The word's better eaten than even back there. Don't tell the people in the kitchen I said that. So Friday, we will celebrate, we will remember Jesus' death on the cross. And we'll have, from the cross, Jesus had seven final words or final sayings. And we'll have seven different people take a saying, a word, and give like a five-minute sermon, a five-minute thought on that word and how it applies to us today. And so I really hope that you can make it out for Good Friday service. Very special time together. Now, usually on Palm Sunday, I preach from either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Okay, and each of those tells the story of Jesus, you know, coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. And the reason why I usually preach from one of those is because they have more details. They talk about, you know, Jesus sending the disciples ahead to get the donkey. They talk a little bit about, you know, Jesus entering, you know, getting on the donkey and entering in. And there's just a little bit more to it in terms of the details of Jesus, ride. But for whatever reason, this year I have felt drawn to the Gospel of John. And we read it in John chapter 12, and John has less details. And so we don't get all of the, can I put it this way? We don't get all of the parade preparation. And we also don't get as many details about the parade. Okay, but what we do get is kind of the focus on Jesus as the king. And even more focus, I think, on how the king will bring his kingdom. And so less attention to kind of the parade details and the parade preparation, and more focus on, okay, he's the king. How's he actually going to get his kingdom done? How's his kingdom going to come? How is victory going to come? So that's what we're going to look at is, you know, how Jesus comes in, how Jesus achieves this victory, what we can learn from it in terms of the Gospel of John. And then maybe also the question, how do we participate in his victory? If he's the king and he's the victorious one and he accomplishes this victory, how do we get a share in it? How do we participate in it? So that's where we're going. That's what we're working with today. And instead of going straight through, I'm actually going to start you kind of in the middle of John chapter 12. So turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. So John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here together today. And thank you for your presence and for your ministry amongst us and to us. And Lord, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear from you. And we pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So if you look, we're going to kind of just walk through this and unpack it a little bit. And so John chapter 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And you might be wondering, what feast? Okay, well, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is started with the Passover. Okay, and so this is what's going to happen on Friday. They'll be celebrating the Passover, and then that's the first day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast runs for a week, and it's a week where they don't eat bread that has leaven in it, doesn't have any yeast in it. And what this week does, and what the Passover does, is it reminds all the Jewish people of how God saved them from Pharaoh. And so it takes them back to their days of slavery in Egypt and how God raised up Moses, and through Moses, God rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. And the Passover especially is this reminder of how God sent his death angel over Egypt and took all the firstborn, because Pharaoh had been persecuting and putting God's firstborn Israel to death. And so, but they had been told, this is how the death angel won't touch your family. Slaughter a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put that over your doorpost, and the angel of the Lord will see the blood and that your house is covered and you won't lose your firstborn. And that's the night that Pharaoh is going to recognize that, okay, the Lord is Lord. and he's going to send you out of Egypt. And so you're going to be eating the lamb that you slaughtered. You got the blood over the doorpost of your house. You're eating the lamb and you're having bitter vegetables to remind you of the bitterness of slavery. And you're going to have to leave fast. So there's no time to let the bread rise. So you're going to make your bread without yeast. And so that when it's time to go, you're ready to go. They celebrate this, remembering how God saved them. And it's a constant reminder that the Lord is their Savior. The Lord is the one who delivers and makes a way and gives a new life. And so this is the feast. And so everybody has come to Jerusalem. Lots of Jews from all over the world have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast and to remember what God has done. And of course, you know that when you remember how God has saved you, that also gives you hope that God will yet save again. When I'm reminded of how God has been faithful, that gives me hope and confidence that God will be faithful today and make a way for whatever I'm going through today. And so everybody is remembering how God has saved, and everybody is recognizing, wow, we need God to act again today. We need salvation fresh. Not just salvation that was maybe, 1,300 years ago. We need salvation fresh today. That's what the people are thinking as they celebrate this feast. And so they've all come to Jerusalem. And there are even non-Jewish people that have come. There are Greeks or Gentiles who recognize, wow, there's something special about Israel's God. That they don't have a whole bunch of different gods that they worship. They got one God, who's the creator God, and who has done some pretty amazing things, and who is also moral, and who teaches us how to live in a way that's right and just and fair and loving. And so there are Gentiles, Greeks, who are in Jerusalem for the feast as well. They're not becoming Jewish, but they're worshiping the God of Israel. So that's this feast. And that everybody's in town for that. And people have heard that Jesus is on his way, that he's going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And so here comes Jesus entering into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. They're hoping to get a look at him, that just maybe he's like a new Moses. Maybe he is somebody that God is raising up and that God's going to do a new salvation through him. So look at verse 13. Jesus is coming in. And the people, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, the significance of taking a palm branch. A palm branch was a sign of victory. Okay, for me, it's a sign of in and out. Okay, but the palm branches, you would wave those, and it would be a way that you would celebrate victory. And so they are celebrating the victory of Jesus as he rides in, and they're crying out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is a word that kind of has a double meaning to it. One way that Hosanna is understood is save us. Okay, and the other way that Hosanna is understood is praise God, we're saved. Okay, and so it can be a cry for salvation, but it can also be a praise that we have been saved. And so I imagine the people are kind of saying it both ways, that we need saved, but praise God, he saved us through Jesus. Here's our Savior. And so they're crying out Hosanna, and they're having a victory parade. And the people are waving the palm branches as they anticipate the victory that God is giving through Jesus. And what do they say? They're quoting scripture. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And so they are recognizing that Jesus is this promised king, and they're believing that he's going to save them, that he's God's anointed, and that through Jesus, salvation is coming. And they so believe it that they're having the victory parade before the victory. I mean, can you just imagine if the Padres had a victory parade tomorrow? Like celebrating that they won the World Series for this year? World Series hasn't even happened yet, but they're going to start celebrating it now. You know, all hail the Padres. Praise God for the Padres, World Series champs 2025. Like, that's kind of amazing to think about, right? But Jesus had done enough. Enough miracles, powerful teaching, that there were people who believed that even before the ultimate victory took place, that they could have the victory parade and that they could begin to celebrate God's victory that Jesus is King. Then look what Jesus does. Verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Jesus is fulfilling the role of being king. And so that when Solomon became king, he rode in on a donkey. And so Jesus is symbolically saying, you got it right. This is who I am. I am bringing God's kingdom. And some see this as kind of a coronation event. Some see this as kind of a victory celebration, a parade event. Some see this as maybe like a motorcade might be today, to where somebody's coming in their motorcade, about to take office or deliver a speech or whatever. But everybody recognized that when Jesus got on that donkey, it wasn't just because he was tired of walking. That when Jesus got on that donkey, he was fulfilling scripture and he was assuming a role that he is indeed the king. And so you have this celebration going on, and the victory parade and the victory battle is coming. Okay, that's one scene. Now, did you notice that the way this kind of started at verse 12, the next day, what's that make you wonder? What happened the day before? Right? I mean, if you say the next day, then you're kind of, wonder what happened the day before. So we're going to look at the day before. So look back at the beginning of chapter 12. We'll start it at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Okay, the Passover, I mean, that's what everybody is kind of thinking about, building up to. So 6 days before the Passover. So this is going to be, in our world, this would be like Saturday night. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, to find that story, you can read it this afternoon in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead and buried for 4 days. And Jesus said, remove the stone that covered the tomb. And Jesus called them out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead and walked out. And Jesus said, get him a new set of clothes. He shouldn't be in grave clothes. And so that news spread. And so now Jesus is back to Lazarus' hometown, and they're going to have a dinner. So I'll pick it up again. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So, again, just the characters, the people. You got Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Okay, and from chapter 11, we learn that these are two sisters with their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus had died. And Martha and Mary had tried to get Jesus to come to heal their brother. And Jesus was, quote unquote, late getting there. But when he got there, he did way more than they expected. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so now they're having time. Some time has passed. Jesus has come back and is visiting them. And they're having this dinner in the honor of Jesus. And what's Martha doing? She's serving. What's Lazarus doing? He's eating. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. And what is Mary doing? She surprised everybody. Listen to what Mary did again. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint, some translations a liter, of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I just think about that. Martha's modeling for us that we serve Jesus, that we do what's necessary, so that, and part of serving Jesus is facilitating others in being with Jesus. And so, like everybody in the kitchen today, they're kind of like Martha for us today, that they are serving to facilitate our time with Jesus. Okay, and then you have Lazarus, and what is Lazarus doing? Lazarus has been brought to life by Jesus, and so what is he doing? He is spending time with Jesus, and he's listening to Jesus, and he's dining with Jesus. And in many ways, that's each of us. That we're here because Jesus brought us back to life, gave us new life. And so we have come to spend time with Jesus. And so Lazarus models for us. There's way too many people that Jesus does something for them and they never come back and spend time with Jesus. Lazarus is modeling for us that this is what you do when Jesus gives you new life. You keep spending time with him. And then Mary. What Mary is doing is she models this outrageous, crazy devotion to Jesus. And she has this costly perfume that means nothing to her compared to Jesus. And she takes that costly perfume, and we'll read on down to see that this perfume took about a year's worth of wages to buy. Can you imagine working a whole year to buy a pint of perfume? I mean, that's how expensive this stuff was. And so she took that costly, meant nothing to her compared to Jesus. And she takes it and she anoints Jesus with it. Pours it over his feet even. And we read the same story in Mark and Matthew, and there we learn that she also poured it on his head. And so she is just lathering Jesus up in this perfume, I guess. And she pours it upon him and upon his feet, and then she rubs it around on his feet with her hair. And the aroma of the perfume filled the whole house. Okay, real quick, tell your neighbor, what's your favorite aroma? So, you know, one of my favorite aromas is coffee. I know, barbecue's up there. But like, I'll have my coffee maker come on in the morning, not just so that I have a cup of coffee ready for me in the morning, but so that the whole house is filled with the aroma of the coffee. Just something about that. Here, the perfume, the aroma of it fills the whole house. And I've thought a lot about that across the years. The aroma wasn't just the perfume. It was the aroma of her devotion. The aroma of her love for Jesus filled that whole house. You know, our church has a particular aroma, not because we've been flooded. The aroma that our church actually has is the aroma of people's love for Jesus and love for each other, just like that costly perfume. And so I just kind of have this imagination to where the aroma of your life can fill whatever house you're in. And you know, and I know that some people give off a bad aroma. And I'm not talking about, you know, just that they sweat a lot. I'm talking about attitude. that somebody can have an attitude that stinks, and what does that do? It can fill the whole house to where everybody in the house has a stinking attitude. Okay, but you can also have an attitude like Mary. Costly devotion to Jesus, to where that just aroma not only is what you give off, but it's so strong, it's so evident, it's so real that the aroma fills the whole house. And so that everybody's attitude begins to change. I don't know if I should say this or not. Vada doesn't drink coffee. I mean, every now and then she drinks mine. But you know, when the aroma of coffee fills the house, it doesn't just affect my attitude. It affects hers too. That it's a pleasing aroma. I mean, not that Vonda ever wakes up with a bad attitude. I did not say that. Okay? But I just want you to realize the aroma transforms everybody in the house. And so just imagine what's going on here. People are going to react to aroma. And if we look further, we'll see that Mary gives off this wonderful aroma of devotion. It fills the house. It's beautiful. But then, well, listen. Verse 4, chapter 12. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. I know, there's always somebody. But look at verse 7. Jesus came to her defense. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So Jesus comes to the defense of Mary and her outrageous act of devotion that filled the whole room with this pleasing aroma. And when Judas became critical of her, Jesus came to her defense. And did you catch what Jesus said? This was an anointing for his burial. Now let's put these 2 days together. Riding into Jerusalem, everybody proclaiming him king, shouting to God, Hosanna, save us. You are saving us through Jesus. And what happened the day before? Jesus anointed for his burial. How's that salvation going to happen? Through his death. Are you seeing how the two scenes go together? That she anoints him for his burial. Nobody's really picking up on that, but Jesus knows. And then Jesus is going into Jerusalem as the king, and how is he going to bring his kingdom? Nobody's really thinking about that, but Jesus knows. He's on his way to his grave, and he's already been anointed for his burial. And so he's on a death march, while everybody else thinks that he's on a power march. Let's go to the other side of the parade. Let's go down now to verse 17. So the parade's taken place. And we're down to verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. So they're talking all about Jesus. And verse 18, many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is going after Jesus. He's becoming more and more popular. People are hearing. And go ahead and look back. I shouldn't have passed over this, but go all the way back to verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So Jesus gave new life to Lazarus, and Jesus is becoming popular, and people want to see Lazarus because Lazarus is pointing people to Jesus. And it's like, wow, if he did that for Lazarus, what can he do for me? If he did that for Lazarus, he must be the real deal. And so what are the leaders trying to do? Not just get rid of Jesus, but get rid of Lazarus too. I don't know, have you been there? To where you feel like people are kind of down on you and after you because of what Jesus has done in your life? It's like now they're not just against Jesus, but they're against you because Jesus made you new. And so again, just Jesus knows where he's going, and it's going to be costly, but it's also costly for the followers of Jesus. But like Mary recognized, there's nothing that compares to Jesus. So the crowds are gathered and the Pharisees are upset. Now back to verse 20. I know I got you jumping all around chapter 12. But now back to verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. I mean, everybody wants to see him. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now look at this. You've got to get this. Verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now you don't realize this because we're just jumping into John 12. But the hour, that's what Jesus has been heading to all through his life. All through his ministry, he's been heading towards this hour. And it's the hour of his glorification. It's the hour of his return to the Father. It's the hour of him being lifted up. And how's he going to get lifted up? On the cross. He has been heading towards the hour of his death. And he's saying, it's come. Again, I just want you to see how here you have the parade celebrating Jesus as king. But right before the parade, you have this anointing for burial. And at the end of the parade, when Jesus is talking to some people, his disciples especially, he says, it's the hour of my glorification. It's time for my death. Let's go further. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I think Jesus is talking about himself. I think Jesus is that kernel of wheat. And I think Jesus realized it's time for him to die. And if he doesn't go through with it, there's going to be no harvest. That if he doesn't go through with it, it's like his life is just over and done and there's no fruit. It's just one more person to live and die. And so he's saying, my hour has come. This is what it's time for. It's time for me, the kernel of wheat, to fall to the ground and to die. And that's the only way that there's going to be fruitfulness. That's the only way that the kingdom is going to multiply. And then look what he goes on to say. I think he stops kind of talking about himself for a moment and he starts talking about others, us. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that you got to hate life. I love life. Some days I love it more than other days, but I don't think I'm a hater of life. Okay, what I think Jesus is doing is he's using kind of extreme language to try to make a point. That if you're trying to hold on to this life at all cost, you're going to lose it. But if you actually are willing to give up life for him and surrender to him, and that you love him more than you love anything and everything, just like Mary loved Jesus more than that costly perfume, that if you love Jesus more than anything and you're willing to give everything up for Jesus, what you're going to discover is that you actually receive life. And it's not a temporary life, it is an eternal life. It is not, quote unquote, happiness that comes and goes. It is a joy that carries you through everything, even death and out the other side. And so Jesus is saying, look, this is how my kingdom comes. I die. And the result of my death will be many will come to know God. Many will be saved. His kingdom will come. And the way that you participate in the kingdom, the way that you have a share in the kingdom, is not by trying to hold on, but is actually by letting go and surrendering to Jesus. And that as we let go and surrender, we discover that he actually gives us life that not even death can take away. Look a little bit further with me. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where is Jesus going? He's going to the cross. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to the grave, but he's also going to the Father. He'll be resurrected and ascend. And it's like whoever serves Jesus, whoever lets go of everything, you go with Jesus to the cross, you go with Jesus to the grave, but also you're with Jesus in new life, anticipating resurrection day. And that as the Father honored the Son, so the Father will honor us as we serve the Son and as we follow the Son. Verse 27, this might surprise you. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It is not an easy hour for Jesus. This is what Jesus came for. It's finally here. But what's the result? He is troubled inside. That just like you and I think at some level we definitely have a hard time surrendering. I think right here we're seeing the troubled heart of Jesus in terms of, man, I really don't want to have to go through with this. It's like, Father, is there any other way to go through with this? And if we were in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think we'd probably be in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is saying, Lord, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. And so Jesus says, should I say, Father, save me from this? No, this death is why I came. Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And look with me down to verse 30. It thundered. People didn't understand the thunder. But look at verse 30. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When Jesus goes to the cross, what's the outcome? The judgment of the world. When Jesus goes to the cross and dies, what's the outcome? The prince of this world is driven out. Satan is defeated. The dragon is defeated. Are you getting the picture? How does his kingdom come? His kingdom comes through him going to the cross. Because as he goes to the cross and as he's crucified, as he dies, is victorious. And Satan is defeated and the world is judged. Thinking more about this. Jesus goes to the cross. The devil's defeated. I'm thinking about Adam. And Adam, He had this relationship with God, but he didn't trust God enough to obey. And so here is Jesus, kind of in many ways a new Adam. And just as Adam represented us all, so Jesus is kind of redoing Adam. And rather than like Adam listening to all the words that the serpent said and buying it, Jesus, he's listening to the Father. And he's obedient. And he's so trusting of the Father that he's obedient even unto death on a cross, trusting that the right thing to do, the life-giving thing to do, is to listen to the Father. And I feel like when Jesus is victorious at that point, then he's opening up a way for us to be victorious. That just as he trusted in order to be, and so much so that he was obedient, so obedient that he surrendered everything to the Father, he makes a way for us to quit following Adam and to start following him. And so that we don't have to be like Adam, always not trusting God, always giving in to temptation, always thinking that we can figure it out better than what God has. And we can place our faith, our trust in Jesus, and we begin to pray, Jesus, help me to follow you, help me to be like you, help me to live like you, help me to be where you are. That place of trusting so much that you obey no matter what. And that even when the obedience is costly, look at Mary, yet you discover that you actually come to life and receive life. I also think about it in terms of Jesus is that atoning sacrifice that covers our sins. That not only does he kind of create this way for us to move forward trusting God and not to be shackled to an old way of life like Adam where we don't trust God, but Jesus is actually our atoning sacrifice so that we can have peace with God. So that we're really kind of set free from our past, that our past is no longer held against us. And that through the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice, there is victory there because now our guilt is atoned for, our sin is atoned for, and we can have peace with God. We can have peace with ourselves, with our past, peace about our future. And we can even be at peace with each other because of what Jesus has done. And so just kind of thinking about this whole thing, you know, it's kind of crazy. But the victory parade is surrounded by the cross. The anointing for burial, recognizing that my hour has come. And that's actually how God saves us. It's how God answers that prayer, Hosanna, save us. It's how Jesus comes in as King and his victory. Yeah, they were right to have a victory parade, but on Friday, they thought they got it wrong. But on Sunday, they realized, no, Jesus really is King. He is the victorious one. Now, how do we participate in that kingdom? How do we participate in his victory? Well, in one word, surrender. Surrender to the King. And we see kind of different models of it. I mean, clearly Martha must have surrendered in order for her to serve. Lazarus experienced the victory of Jesus as he's called out of the grave, and so he's with Jesus. Mary surrendered her perfume, and that became her surrender, her devotion became an aroma that filled the whole house. Surrender, surrender, surrender. Where I am, my servant will be also. Jesus surrendered to the Father. When we follow Jesus, it's a life of surrender to him. But the irony is that in the surrender, there's victory. Now, you've heard it mentioned already, but Easter Sunday, we are having baptism. And we have at least two people that are going to be baptized. And we've never done baptism this way. In the Church of the Nazarene, there are different ways to do baptism, and it's all just as meaningful. But one way of doing baptism is like sometimes when children are baptized, we don't immerse them underwater. We just sprinkle them. And that sprinkling symbolizes the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, cleansing their lives of sin. Sometimes we might pour people, and that kind of symbolizes the Spirit being poured out upon them and receiving a new life through the Spirit. And oftentimes, maybe most times, we have submersed people, and that symbolizes kind of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. And the symbolism all overlaps. So this coming Sunday, this Easter, instead of going out to the beach and immersing people in the ocean, and who knows what bacteria is out there at this point, but what we are going to do is we are going to do bucket baptisms. And I have a bunch of 5-gallon buckets. I know this is only a 2-gallon, but I have a bunch of 5-gallon buckets waiting for me to pick up over at Home Depot. And they're clear, they're white. And so you're not gonna get Home Depot written all over it. And what we're gonna do is we are going to fill it up with water. And whoever would like to be baptized, we will pour them with 5 gallons of water, and they'll get to keep the bucket as a memorial for their baptism. And we'll also have some Sharpies, and so that anyone who is baptized, they can have people sign the bucket as a witness that, yes, I was here the day that you were baptized. And you can use this bucket for whatever you want to use it for. It's yours to keep as kind of a memorial. Just to remind you that, yeah, I was baptized. And what the baptism symbolizes is basically that you are entering into the victory of Jesus. And that by faith, you are identifying with Jesus in his death on the cross, so that as he surrendered, you surrendered. And that as God raised Jesus up from the dead, so as you have surrendered, you've opened yourself up to receive new life through Christ. And that you belong to the children of God. And so it's kind of a testimony to what God has done in your life. He has cleansed you through the blood of Christ. He has poured out his Spirit upon you and made you new and given you new life. And it's kind of your testimony, not simply God's testimony, this is what I've done for you, but your testimony in terms of, yes, I am surrendering. And I'm not just surrendering today, I'm committed to surrendering. I've invited Jesus into my life. I've surrendered. And Jesus, by your grace, I'm going to live for you. And then it's also a testimony that you belong to the people of God. That is kind of like an initiation. It's not just you're baptized and on you go. That with baptism, it's a symbol that you belong to the people of God. And so I got more buckets over there than just two. And so we have two people that want to be baptized already. But if you are interested in being baptized, please let me know. We'd love to make that happen. And that, again, Easter Sunday morning, next Sunday at 9:00. You guys have been really super patient. You've listened well. But I think I haven't been the only one talking. So I just got to believe the Holy Spirit has been moving and speaking to you about surrender, about receiving a new life. Maybe Lazarus being called out of the grave. Maybe Martha serving. Maybe Mary letting go of something because it's Jesus who matters. And so I don't know what the Lord might be talking to you about. Maybe it's your day to confess your sins and to repent and to turn from your old way of living and old attitudes and old self-centeredness and surrendering yourself to Jesus and inviting Jesus not to just be the king that rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but to be king over your life, over your heart, over your attitudes. And so I want to take a moment for us to pray. I want to give you opportunity to actually come and pray. And however the Lord's speaking to you, we're going to spend some time in prayer. What does it mean for us today to actually receive Jesus as our king, knowing that his kingdom comes through a cross? How do we need to surrender? And if you want to pray where you're at, that's fine. If you want to come and kneel, you are more than welcome to. Be glad to gather around you and pray. If you're not real good at kneeling, but you would like prayer, just come and sit on the front row and we will pray with you. But man, he is the King. Are we going to receive him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to be our King. For sending your Son so that we could come into your kingdom, that we could have peace with you, that we could know the forgiveness of sins, that we could know the joy of life in you, that we could know the hope of resurrection well beyond the grave. We pray that you would move in our midst even now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In the spirit of prayer, I invite Vonda to come and play, and as she plays, just take a moment and respond to however the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And if you would like prayer, you can come and kneel. You can sit on the front row, and we'd be glad to gather and pray with you. We'll take communion in a minute, but this surrender time is super important to actually receiving life. Mm-hmm.